You would go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Psalm, the book of Psalms. You're looking tonight at Psalm 11. Now, certainly, every word of God that we find in the Scriptures is relevant. And yet, this week, as I was studying this psalm, I was struck by what I found to be its particular relevancy to our particular time and place. For in this psalm, we'll see that David and his followers, representative of the true church, the true people of God, find both their persons and the foundations here in this psalm representative of the law and the order of God, which the law of the nation, or the foundation of the nation. David and his followers find both their person and the foundations of their nation under the threat of certain and full attack. And the two positions that David and his followers discuss amongst themselves in light of this are the options of fight or flight. Fight or flight. And do we not find ourselves as the church in a similar situation in this day? We find both the church, many persons in it whose physical lives are threatened, but the entire church, especially in the West, finds its foundation, finds the Bible, the very Word of God, under attack. And so also we see the very law and order of God revealed in the fabric of creation itself under the threat and under full attack. And there are still two the same basic positions debated in the church over what our response to such threats and such attacks ought to be. Fight or flight. Those are the two positions. And underneath those two contrary positions of fight or flight are the same two contrary dispositions. Those of fear and faith. Fight and flight. Fear and faith. So with those thoughts in mind, hear now God's word from Psalm 11, the entirety of it. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. Sends the reading of God's word. Now, before we can properly unpack this psalm, we first have to be clear on just who it is that is talking here in the first three verses. And there's two main questions that are related to the who is talking question. And the first is, who is it who speaks the words to David, flee as a bird to your mountain? And then the second and related question is, when do those people's words end, and when do David's words begin again? Those are the two questions. And as to the question of who it is who tells David to flee as a bird to your mountain, there are really two options. It is either David's enemies or David's really unbelieving and fearful friends. If David's enemies, then the words flee as a bird to your mountain have the sense of a run to your hiding place, you scaredy cat. And yet, if they're the words of David's friends, they are advice of what to do. They are fear-filled and unbelieving advice to flee in the face of the battle. And that there is unbelief and fear under these words is seen by how David goes, "How can you say to me? How can you say to me?" And then as to the questions then, or the question then, of when do David's friends' words end, and when do David's words begin again, there are three basic options. Some would see David's friends' words as beginning with flee as a bird to your mountain and ending at the end of verse 3. Some would say that they end at the end of verse 2. Some would cut them off there. And then if you have a New King James in front of you, you'll see that the translators of the New King James, with their quotation marks, see David's friends' words ending very at the end of verse 1. And really the reason for disagreement on this is because God just did not give us inspired quotation marks. He didn't give us inspired quotation marks. And so there's discussion about it. But ultimately, if the words flee as a bird to your mountain be understood as the words of David's friends, and they ought be so, then ultimately it doesn't change the overall meaning or interpretation of verses 1 through 3. Either way, you have David's confession of faith, David's faith-filled words, contrasted with the unbelieving, fear-filled words of David's friends. And though it doesn't change the basic interpretation, how one interprets where the words begin and end does have a little bit of a nuance, does impact a little bit how one would preach this section. And so after wrestling through it this week and studying it, I've come to believe that the New King James here has it right. That the words of David's friends end at the end of verse 1. You have their fear-filled, unbelieving advice in that little statement, "Flee as a bird to your mountain," and then David responds with a faith-filled response, which even continues, as we'll see, to be unpacked throughout the rest of the psalm. So with that understanding then, let's open up the words of this psalm, and we'll see that it basically falls into three divisions. The very first portion of verse 1 we could see as David's confession, or rather David's proclamation of faith. And then in the rest of verse 1 through verse 3, we could see it as David's demonstration of faith. And then in verses 4 to 7, we could see them as David's foundation of faith. So David's proclamation of faith, David's demonstration of faith, and David's foundation of faith. Oh. So David's proclamation of faith, these first words, David begins in verse 1. In the Lord I put my trust. And so it's not in Baal, you see. It's not in Allah. It's not in the gods of the world. But rather it is in the Lord that David puts his faith. It is in the one true and living God, the maker of heaven and earth, the God of the covenant, who alone is the object of David's faith. And then we also see in these opening words that David's faith was a personal faith. David doesn't say, in the Lord whom my ancestors trusted. He doesn't say, in the Lord whom my mother and my father trusted. He doesn't say, in the Lord whom my nation and my people trust in. He says, in the Lord who I trust in. In the Lord I put my trust. David's faith was his and it was personal. And we know that biblically, saving faith consists of receiving and resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, nevertheless, it is that second aspect which is being emphasized here in David's words when he says, in the Lord I put my trust. It's that aspect of resting and relying upon the Lord his God. It refers to what Hebrews 11 talks about. David's resting is rooted in what Hebrews 11 speaks of as the assurance of things not seen, or in the assurance, rather, of things hoped for, in the conviction of things unseen. And after proclaiming his faith, then, David goes on to demonstrate his faith through verse 1 and through the end of verse 3. As we noted in the introduction, the background of this psalm is that of David and his followers, represented of the true nation of Israel, the true people of God, the city of God, find themselves under the threat of a full-out assault. And it was no light attack at all. It was an assault aimed at their very persons. It was an assault aimed at the very foundations of the nation, of the revealed Word of God. It was an assault aimed, as we said, at the foundation even of society itself, the law and order of God revealed in the creation. And the counsel of David's followers was to flee. To flee, to retreat to the mountains as a bird who flees to the mountains when its life is in danger. However, filled with faith, you see, filled with faith, David responds. He says, how can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? He says, for look, the wicked, they bend their bow. They're preparing to launch an attack. And the lives of my people, he's the king of Israel, he says, the lives of my people are in danger. And if the enemy attack be successful, if the foundations be destroyed, then what can the people do? What can the righteous do, David says. So by faith, you see, David sees this situation that he and his followers find themselves in, not as a time for flight, but as a time to stand firm on the foundation and to fight. So having proclaimed then and demonstrated his faith, David goes on to reveal the foundation of his faith. That is the why behind the strength of David's faith. So why, we could ask, why is David so confident in the face of the enemy when his friends and his followers are so distressed? It is because, David says, It is because the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. So we see that David is not afraid of any man. He is not afraid of any threat or any situation upon earth, because he knows, he's assured, he's convicted that over it all his Lord is reigning, that his Lord is on his throne in his heavenly temple. You see, David believed and he perceived that which Isaiah saw in his vision, right? The Lord seated on his throne, high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And David knew that from his throne, the Lord's all-seeing eye tested the sons of men, saw all that occurred on earth. And now when the scriptures speak about the Lord's eyes, remember we talked about this this morning, if you were in the CE class, when the scriptures describe body parts to the Lord, they're ascribing something that resembles some action of His, that resembles an action of ours. And so when the scriptures speak about the Lord's eyes, they're speaking about those things that He knows. They're speaking about His knowledge. And then the Hebrew word here for behold speaks of a sharp, piercing gaze. A sharp, piercing gaze. When David speaks about the eyelids of the Lord, he's speaking about His focus. Like when we squint our eyelids in order to focus in on something. And then the word here for test, it refers to the testing of metals by fire. Testing of metals by fire. In ancient days, as far as I think it's still something that's done today, a big hunk of metal can be put into a fiery oven, and the heat of the fire separates out the precious metal from the dross, from the impure metals, you see. So it's a process. It's a process. This testing of metals is a process of separation and discrimination. So the picture in verse 4 is of the sovereign Lord who tests all the sons of men by His all-seeing fiery gaze. And in verse 5 then, after speaking about all of the sons of men, all of humanity, kind of as one large lump of metal, which is tested by the fiery gaze of the Lord, we see that David distinguishes. He goes on to distinguish between those two portions of the lump. He goes on to distinguish and discriminate between the pure and the impure, between the righteous and the wicked. He goes on, he says, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. And in verse 5, then David's basic point, that basic idea which comforts and strengthens his faith, is that in the testing of the sons of men, in the testing of all of the sons of men, the Lord has a different disposition and a different purpose toward the righteous than He does toward the wicked. After all, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, the Lord, like a metallurgist who tests gold by fire, so the Lord tests the faith of the righteous by various trials for your good, for our good, in order to burn the dross of our sin away from us, in order to burn unbelief off of us, in order to sanctify us and eventually to glorify us. But with the wicked, With the wicked, David goes on to say, it is not so. For the Lord's soul hates, his soul hates the wicked. He rejects the wicked as a metallurgist would reject the dross, would reject and cast out the impure portions of the metal. So the Lord hates and rejects the wicked and the impure. And so it is what strengthens David's faith in verse 5, which helps serve as the foundation of his faith, is that in this life, the Lord is for the righteous and he is against the wicked, regardless of the externals, regardless of the appearances. David knows, is in convicted, that the Lord is for the righteous and against the wicked. And eventually, David goes on to say, eventually, after speaking about all the sons of men, eventually, he says, the Lord's holy hatred will be unleashed. He goes on to say, at the end of this age, the Lord will rain coals. He will rain coals upon the wicked. And the Hebrew word here for coals, actually literally it means snares. Snares. And some of the translations may have that. And basically a snare, right, is an inescapable trap. So the idea at the beginning of verse 6 here is that at the end of the age, the Lord is going to rain inescapable judgments upon the wicked. He's going to rain inescapable judgments upon the wicked. Fire and brimstone and a burning wind, David says, shall be the portion of their cup. And the language and the imagery that David draws upon here is an allusion to Sodom and Gomorrah and the Lord's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, where he literally rained fire and brimstone and destroyed those peoples and their city. But the scriptures teach us that this language doesn't only look back to Sodom and Gomorrah, but rather it also looks forward. Ezekiel 38:22, Luke 17:30, and 2 Peter 2:6 all take that language from Sodom and Gomorrah and apply it to the final judgment. And so David's speaking here about the final judgment, of which Sodom and Gomorrah was a type and a foreshadowing of that greater judgment to come upon the wicked and all who reject his Christ. But, David goes on, but because the Lord is righteous, and because he loves righteousness, his countenance beholds the upright. And those last words could be, the New King James has it in its margin. I believe a lot of the other translations actually put it this way. You could translate it as, the upright beholds his countenance. And now whether David intentionally used some artful grammatical ambiguity here to be a little unclear in order to kind of draw both ideas to mind, either way, both ways are both true and faithful to the context. For contrary to the Lord's hatred of the wicked, it is true that his countenance, that is his favor, is upon, beholds the upright. In contrary to the terrible judgment which awaits the wicked, so what awaits the righteous is beholding the countenance, beholding the face, as we spoke about this morning, or was in the I lose track, but just the statement
that our glory and our greatest reward is beholding the beautiful face, the face of Jesus Christ, of communing with our God, our triune God, face to face in the person of Christ. And so either way, whether it's Him beholding the countenance of the upright or the upright beholding His countenance, both are true and both are faithful. And so in essence here, verses 4 to 7, we see that the foundation, that is the strength of David's faith in the face of great enemies, lay in his conviction and assurance that his sovereign God, that is his God that was all-knowing, would judge, he would judge, and he will judge, and that God's final judgment will result in the final destruction of his enemies and the eternal blessedness of the righteous. And thus, ultimately, regardless of what they do, regardless of what they plan, the plots, the threats, the attacks of the enemy are all in vain. And David knew these. David knew these truths. Now, as you've sit here tonight and heard these words of preeminent importance, is whether you are one of the wicked or one of the righteous. For as we've just seen, which you are is determinative of your relationship with your Maker in this life, as well as that which awaits you at death, at the return of Christ, and indeed for all eternity. And if you be one of the wicked, and if you die as one of the wicked, or if you be caught at the return of Jesus Christ as one of the wicked, there is going to be no escaping, no escaping His judgment. His holiness, which has been restrained for thousands of years, is going to be unleashed and will consume the wicked as a burning wind. You see, if you be one of the wicked, it is not merely destruction, but everlasting destruction which awaits you. And as we talked about this morning, because God is infinite, because He is infinite in His being, that means that the fire and the brimstone and the burning wind that is His wrath will never be exhausted. The cup of His wrath is bottomless, and so will be the portion of the cup of the wicked. And your only hope, if you be one of the wicked, is not to flee as a bird to the mountains, but it is to flee to Jesus Christ. But I would warn you not to deceive yourself. Not to deceive yourself and flee to Him merely out of fear of the wrath to come. Because there will be no refuge for you if that's the case.
For he does not call people to come to him by fear of the wrath to come, but to come to him by faith. It's faith, not fear, that alone will clothe you in that perfect righteousness, which alone will withstand the final testing of God, of the sons of men, in which will result in eternal life. And believers, beloved, you who have professed faith in Christ, take this passage tonight and examine your own faith in the Lord. Ask yourself, do I profess faith in Christ merely because I'm fearful, or merely in order to escape the wrath to come? Because if that's true, that you only profess faith and hope to escape, then you don't have saving faith. You have condemning fear. So ask yourself, am I believing in Christ? Am I professing belief merely to escape the wrath to come? Or is it because it's actually your heart's desire, regardless of how weak that may be, but because it's your heart's desire and truth to see His face, to spend eternity with Him, to gaze upon the beauty of the face of your Savior, and to commune with Him forever? Because, beloved, if that's the case, that can only be the desire of a regenerate heart. A dead heart doesn't have desires of eternal communion with Christ. So ask yourself those questions. And so the call to all tonight, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. However, there's another fear or faith versus fear application to be made from our psalm tonight. And it's a call to look to the example of David, to look to the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to refuse to live in this life by fear, to refuse to heed fearful and unbelieving advice, especially when attacks are coming upon the church. For we know, as we said in the introduction, Satan and the world are launching attacks, threatening attacks upon the church, killing members of the body of Christ around the world. Satan and the world are launching an attack, and have been for decades and hundreds of years, upon the foundation of the church, upon the Bible, upon the very Word of God. It's Satan's tactic from the beginning. Hath the Lord really said? The world continuing to attack the very foundations that are the law and the order of God woven into the created world. The world continues to attack the truth that God created them man and woman, male and female. There's an identity crisis. The world continues to attack the reality that marriage is alone between one man and one woman. The world continues to separate what God put together freely and flippantly so. The world continues to attack the principle of the Sabbath in their 24/7, 365 labor. And there are voices in the church that would call the church to flee, that would call the church
to retreat.
And yet, beloved, those are voices. Those are voices of fear and unbelief. And our response to such voices in the church ought to be like our Lord's response. When such voices of fear and unbelief come, our response ought to be, "Get behind us, Satan." When voices of unbelief and fear come, our response ought to be like David's. "Why do you say to our souls, 'Flee as a bird to the mountain'? Look, their bows are strung. The righteous are in danger. And if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Beloved, fear magnifies man. Fear forgets God. It forgets that He's sovereign. Forgets that He's righteous. It forgets that He will judge. Fear, beloved, fear forgets God. It exchanges. It exchanges what is right in exchange for what is pragmatic, in exchange for what is comfortable. But faith stands firm on the foundation. Faith fights together, side by side, as Paul says in Philippians, side by side for the gospel, side by side for the advancement of the kingdom of grace, not as culture warriors, but as soldiers of the cross. So Christ calls us to pick up that cross and to fight by faith, to stand firm against the attacks of the world, lest the foundations fail. Now you may be saying, some could be saying, that all sounds all good, Pastor. You know, fight versus flight, fear versus faith. But what about all of those fleeings that we see in the Scriptures? Do we not see that David himself fled at times to the mountain? Do we not see that Paul was let down out of a basket fleeing from the Jews? I just say this, that there is a difference between tactical fleeing and between fearful fleeing. Tactical flight, if you will, is flight in order to continue to fight. Fearful flight is flight in order to avoid the fight. So yes, there may be times to go underground, but that doesn't mean that it's in fear. Tactical flight is merely an element of the fight. It's merely an element to continue the fight, not rooted in fear or unbelief. And so, beloved, this psalm challenges you and I in these days when the church, and when in a great way the foundations of the church, the Scriptures, the laws that God has woven into the created order, in a day when they are under great attack, this psalm calls us to put our unbelief to death, to put off fear. And the two keys that the Scriptures give us to doing so are, one, renewing our faith in God's sovereignty, in God's righteousness, in God's judgment. And the second, is growing in greater love. For what's John tell us? 1 John 4:18. Perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. That's because love is selfless. And fear is selfish, you see. They don't mix. Love forces out the fear. And so it's alone, it's concern. Concern for the glory of God. Concern and devotion to the cause of Christ. Concern for the church. Concern for one another. Concern for the lost. That alone will put the fear to death. The fear of man and the fear of suffering. So, beloved, in these days and the days to come, remember this psalm. Stand firm on the word of God. And fight together, side by side, for the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, how we do confess. We confess that so often we fear man. We fear what man can do to us. We fear their threats, their cursings, their words. We fear the weapons of their warfare. We fear their anger. And yet, as we know, it ought not be. It ought not be. For if you are for us, who can be against us? So, Lord, we come confessing our weakness, confessing our fear. Whether it be in the struggle with the world as the corporate body, or whether it be as individuals doing war with the devil, with the flesh, and with the world in our own personal lives. Help us not to fear. Help us not to heed the words of unbelief. To flee as birds to the mountains. Help us to fight. Help us to stand firm on your word, trusting in your sovereignty, your righteousness, and your judgment. Though we know your ultimate plan, we know your word is settled in heaven. We know the foundations cannot fail because they have been laid in the death and resurrection of Christ. And yet help us to fight as if they are in danger of failing. Help us to fight with that attitude, to strive. Again, as soldiers of your cross, enlisted by you for this purpose. Lord, strengthen us as we go out to campuses, to neighborhoods, to cities. Help us not to fear man. Help us in our workplaces. But help us to stand on the gospel, to share it boldly, to preach boldly the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ. Strengthen us for this task, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.